I want to preach this evening from that portion of Scripture that I read to you, and I'm taking particularly as my text the 14th verse of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, which reads, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Or perhaps I should read the previous verse as well, because that's really all connected with it. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, you will have gathered that, like in so many of the letters of the New Testament, there's an argument being conducted by the author. Here, he's dealing with a very troubling situation. The very title of this epistle, it gives us a clue as to the recipients. The epistle to the Hebrews was obviously written to men and women who, by birth and upbringing, counted themselves as Jews, Hebrews. And at some time in their experience, they turn from that Jewish faith to the fulfillment of all that that Jewish faith pointed them on to, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, and they trusted in him. And now, incredibly, they were thinking of throwing it all in, abandoning their faith in Christ, and going back to the Judaism out of which so decisively they had come. And the Epistle to the Hebrews is really like no other letter in the New Testament. From beginning to end, it's a pleading letter. And what the author is doing is to use every device at his disposal in order to pull them back from that dreadful and fearful step that they are contemplating taking and abandoning their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he sets before them the great truths of the gospel, the promises of God. Sometimes he warns them and threatens them. Sometimes, in some of the most fearsome passages that are found anywhere in the Word of God, he threatens them with the very judgment of God that ought to make them quake in their boots as they hear them being spoken to them. Sometimes he pleads with them tenderly and gently. In other words, he uses every legitimate spiritual device in order to keep them back from that terrible step that they were contemplating taking. Now, I'm not assuming tonight that there are a great number of Jews, if any, here this evening, who are now Christians and who, in one sense, are in the exact position of these Hebrew Christians and contemplating abandoning faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll see very, very clearly that the argument that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is employing is an argument that speaks to those of us who are Christians and to people who are not yet Christians. In other words, there's something tremendously relevant about this. And you might say that here at the beginning of the 14th verse, it all comes to something of a climax. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And what he's seeking to do is to deal with what really is the most fundamental and the deepest problem that a man can have, the problem of his conscience. He knows that, in one sense, it's because they were troubled in their consciences that they were bothered about going back to Judaism. And yet he wants to show them that that would be a terrible mistake. It will be a retrograde step. It will undo, you might say, all that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished by his life and by his death on the cross in order to cleanse their consciences from dead works and enable them to serve the living God. And so he writes in this particular way, and he does it in a very perceptive manner. He knows that he's writing to these people whose background was Jewish, and indeed, of all the letters in the New Testament, this is the one that you really do need to read with one eye on the Old Testament as you're reading the verses in the New Testament. Indeed, there are many points in the Epistle to the Hebrews that you do not have a hope of understanding unless you're able to refer back to the Old Testament and fill in the gaps, fill in the details, get the understanding that God has given us there of the principles that he had written into Old Testament religion in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer of the letter makes full use of all the symbolism, all the promises, all the figurative illustrations that the Old Testament abounds in order to prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And his very simple argument is this: how much more, how much better, how much more perfect is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ than anything that was typified in the best of Judaism that now you're thinking of turning back to. One, I think, can have sympathy with the Jews. I sometimes put it like this. I wonder if some of them, perhaps, in the course of their lives as Jews, they'd paid a pilgrimage from wherever it was they were living, Rome or somewhere else in the Roman Empire, and they'd gone home to Jerusalem. And there they'd seen the temple in all its magnificence, and perhaps they'd engaged in the worship of God centuries before described and prescribed by God. And that must have been something tremendously uplifting about it. And as they looked at the priests and the Levites, as they were engaged in the worship of God, it must have come home to them with great power. There's something special in the purposes of God for our nation. And then perhaps they'd gone back to the various parts of the empire from which they'd come, and sooner or later they'd become Christians, and they met with this little company of sometimes Jews, sometimes Gentiles, mixtures, and they looked for the robes, but there were none there. They looked for the magnificent buildings, but they didn't have any. They probably were met in one of the courtyards of one of the richer members of the fellowship. And they had no centuries of tradition behind them, and their minds began to work overtime. Have we made a great mistake? Ought we not to go back while there is still time? Ought we not to go back to the Judaism from which we've come? Now, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is fully aware of all that. And he says, no, there's no way in which you must take that step. It would be a fateful step. It would be an absolute denial, not only of the gospel, but it would be a step from blessing to that which, well, in some sense was a prefigurement of blessing, but compared with the blessing itself, it's emptiness and devoid of any reality. And so here, as I say, it comes to a climax. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's dealing with this level, this matter of the conscience. Don't you understand, he seems to be saying to them, that this problem of the conscience was something that Judaism in and of itself could never cope with. All that it did was point on into the future, point to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the answer to the problems of the conscience, and you want to abandon him. You want to go back to that which at best was but a prefigurement of him. Oh, how foolish can you get? How much more shall the blood of Christ accomplish mighty effects for your conscience? And so he directs their attention to this deepest problem of all. And we've all got consciences, haven't we? And there are lots of errors about the conscience. I remember once somebody arguing like this with me, that conscience is something that is very varied as far as people are concerned. It depends on your culture, it depends on your background, your upbringing. You can shape your conscience. And then they used what they thought was a knockdown argument to me. They said, you know, in this country, in Britain, when somebody dies, you don't go to a funeral dressed up in all your finery with gorgeous robes or anything like that. You wear something drab, something dark, something black. And men wear a black tie. It used to be the case that they had a little triangle sewn onto the arm of their jacket that indicated they were in mourning. And yet he said, if you went to somewhere like Korea, you'd find it wasn't black that they wore for funerals, it was white. And so they say, you see, that's the conscience. The conscience in one place may say one thing, in another place it may say something quite different. There's nothing absolute about the conscience. And from some points it seems to be a very persuasive argument. And then we all know, don't we, that the conscience is something that we can manipulate. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. Isn't it easier to sin the second time than it is the first time? First time you may have a terrible struggle with your conscience. You want to do something, you want to say something, but you know that it's wrong. You're on the verge of doing it, but something seems to pull you back and stop you. And yet resolutely on you go and you commit that sin. And then a little later, the second time, the same temptation returns. And of course, it's nothing like the struggle the second time, is it? You've done it once, you've crossed the Rubicon, as it were, and so it's simple for you to do it the second time. The third is easier again, and eventually your conscience doesn't register at all. It reminds me of what we read in the first epistle to Timothy. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And the point of that is this, that if you sear something with a hot iron, it loses its sensitivity. It no longer registers in the way that it should. And that can happen with the conscience. And I'm sure that's one reason for helping us to understand, one reason that helps us to understand some of the terrible things that men and women do in the world. It isn't that they blindly wandered into them. They might have had a great struggle, first of all. But eventually, things have gone from bad to worse, and ultimately they commit the most terrible crimes and sins, and they seem to be quite untroubled in their consciences. Their consciences have been seared with a hot iron. And yet the fact remains, does it not, that all of us have a conscience. It's a problem to us. That awkward voice that speaks at the most indelicate moments and reminds us that what we're proposing to do, we ought not to do. And we say, well, we want to do it. And we come up with all sorts of arguments to enable us to do it. And sometimes those arguments are very persuasive. And on we go and commit that particular thing. And then the conscience adopts a nagging tone. You did what you shouldn't have done. You ought not to have done that. It was displeasing to God. It wasn't even worthy of you as a human being. And on, as you try to stifle your conscience, it seems to speak with this persistency that reminds you of the voice of conscience. Well, now, what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is arguing is this at this point. Judaism never dealt with the conscience. Christ deals with the conscience. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's reminded them earlier in chapter verse 9, for example, that those gifts and sacrifices could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to his conscience. So this is something that Jesus does, and you're willing to throw that on the scrap heap and abandon faith in him. Oh, how wicked, how stupid you must be if you do something like that. That's the essence of his argument. Well, now, all religions, in one way or another, they try to address this problem of the conscience. Even the irreligious people, they sometimes are troubled by their consciences. I well remember back at the tail end of the last century when there was all that trouble in the Balkans and some terrible atrocities were committed. I remember a man, I think he was a United Nations representative, and he was appearing on television, and he was rejoicing over the fact that one particular Balkan commander had been captured, and the words that he said of him were these: "I hope his soul rots in hell." And it struck me at the time, but that man probably doesn't believe in the soul. He doesn't believe in hell. He doesn't believe in God. And yet, why is he saying something like that? Well, he's saying it because his conscience is stirring him up. His conscience is agitated by what that other person is alleged to have done. And so, albeit so inconsistently, he cries out in that way. Conscience is something that we all have, because we're made by God. We're made for God. And our consciences have to make an account of themselves to God. And that's something that from beginning to end, the Bible makes very, very clear to us. You might say at the end of this chapter, it comes out very definitely, doesn't it? As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So he's reminding us that there is a God with whom we have to do. And our consciences likewise remind us of that basic fact. Now, all religions, in one way or another, they try to deal with the problem of the conscience. I suppose popular religion today says it's no great problem, is it? The conscience? Well, yes, God, if there is a God, he's like a rather benign old grandfather. His bark is much worse than his bite. He may make the most terrible threats, but when it comes to the reality of the situation, he'll back off all of them. He'll just pardon everything. All will be well. Don't worry about that place that some foolish Christians believe in and that is called hell. It's not for the 21st century. No, God is greater than that. God is able to pardon everything. Well, I don't think for a moment that argument would have cut any sway at all with these Hebrew Christians. Maybe some of them would have thought, well, surely we can work our way into heaven. Things that we do, surely they will count in our favor. God will tot up the total, and if it's a grand enough total, he'll accept us into heaven. But of course, being Jews, they should have known that that was no answer at all. And some might have said, and I think this would have cut a lot of ice with them, yes, works plus religion, that will see us all right. And that's why we want to go back to Judaism. That's why the Jews have so much to offer us, and how foolish we have been. That's the way we're thinking. How foolish we have been to turn away from all that ceremonial and the gorgeous splendor that was there in Judaism. Look at our present assemblies. Look how meager they are. Look at the buildings or lack of them that we have. Oh, let's get back to Judaism before it's too late. Let's retrace our steps. Let's admit that we were wrong. We were deceived. Let's become Jews, quite simply, once again. I remember I hadn't been a minister very long, and I had to go along to the local junior school for a harvest festival service. And it so happened the local vicar was there as well. And that was all right. But there was to be an offering. And so they allocated the children to take up the offering, and they made a dreadful mistake. Instead of choosing an even number of children, they chose an odd number. And so they had to form themselves into two lines. One would come to me, the other would go to the vicar. And I could see there was a little girl, the odd girl out, at the tail end of the two queues. And she couldn't really decide which queue to join. Most of the children in that school, if they went anywhere at all, they probably came to our Sunday school. So I suppose I had something going for me. But there was the vicar. But all that I had was my best suit. What he had was all his canonicals, his finery, his degree, hood. And when they came to me and gave me the plate, I would take it, I would turn round, put it on the table behind me, and turn round ready for the next one. Whereas he, when he collected it, he took it, he raised it up on high, solemnly turned down, and then lowered it. And I knew I was beaten from the start. There was the poor girl, she was wavering back and forth, and I knew it was to him she would go, and so it was, because she thought, well, there's no comparison between the two. Here's this man, and, well, he just looks like the headmaster. But that other man, look at the gorgeous robes that he's got on. Look at the way in which he takes the plate. Look at the way he lifts it up and then lowers it onto the plate. Oh, there must be something about what he's doing and how he's doing it that makes it effective with God. And so the girl joined that queue. And it made me think, perhaps that I'd never thought before, of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I suddenly began to have great sympathy with the Hebrews. Here they were. They were faced with a first century replica, you might say, of that rather trivial incident that I was involved in. On the one side, well, there was nothing visual to commend it, no great history, no magnificent buildings. On the other side, there was a wonderful liturgy. It could go back for centuries. You could find God speaking and setting out all the details, prescribing even down to the finest detail of all in the service. And really, when you began to compare these two things, you thought, well, surely that must have everything, and this must have nothing. And the argument of the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is simply this: that does not deal at all with the conscience. This does. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Yes, we all have a conscience. We have a conscience, don't we, particularly with regard to other people. Can I speak to car drivers here? Do you feel sometimes very virtuous when you're driving along within the speed limit and then somebody overtakes you and you're furious about them? Hasn't he got any conscience? Doesn't he realize it's 30 miles an hour? And there he is. I hope he gets booked. And self-righteousness in our hearts, judgment towards the others. It's the conscience, isn't it? It's the way in which we all of us react. Well, the problem of the conscience is a very deep and troublesome problem. And here the writer's argument is this, that the blood of Jesus Christ is the only answer to the problem of the conscience. That's why I asked for the reading to be continued into the following chapter, chapter 10, and down for the first four verses. And you notice how the argument is being continued. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Stop and think, he seems to be saying to them. And you might argue this is the argument of any of the letters of the New Testament. Some people try and dismiss Christianity as something that is thoughtless and doesn't allow you to use your intelligence. But time and time again, the writers of the New Testament, they're exhorting us to think through the principles, think of the consequences. And here, no less, they're doing just that. Think of the matter of the conscience. Is it reasonable to think that killing a bull or a goat or sprinkling the ashes of a heifer and using that for ceremonial cleansing, is that going to deal with the conscience? No, it doesn't deal with it at all. In fact, all that it does is bring your conscience to act as a prompt to you, to remind you of what you have done and ought not to have done, or what you haven't done and should have done. That's the function of those animal sacrifices. But they don't deal with the problem of the conscience at the deepest level. But Jesus does. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that deals not in a symbolic way with forgiveness of sins. It deals in a real way with the forgiveness of sins. And it enables us to have peace with God that's true and genuine and everlasting. Now, that's how the writer is arguing here. It's a great verse, isn't it? It's one of the greatest verses in the New Testament. Here's a verse, and God is in the verse. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There are verses in the New Testament that bring together the three persons of the Trinity, and this is one of them. How much more shall the blood of Christ, God the Son, who through the eternal Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, God the Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what was happening in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something Trinitarian. And then, have you ever thought what Jesus was doing? Look at his life. Flawless, sinless, not the least unclean thought that flitted across his mind, absolute purity, absolute holiness. He's the fulfillment of all that was symbolized in those Old Testament sacrifices where you had to take a lamb or a goat without spot, without blemish. Well, his life was like that. Nothing to defile him at all. And he offered himself without spot to God. He was the sinless one. Oh, think about what he offers you as you trust in him. It's not symbolic cleansing. It's not cleansing that will see you through to the next annual Day of Atonement, when all that will happen will be you'll remember all the sins that you've committed and you'll hope for another year's grace and mercy from God. No, when he offered himself without spot to God by the eternal Spirit, he did it in order to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And you might say, well, how did he do that? Well, he did it by offering himself. Poor bull or animal, whatever it was that was prescribed by the Old Testament law, it didn't go of its own free will to the sacrifice. It might have had to have been bound to the horns of the altar, and then it was slain. But Jesus Christ, he offered himself willingly. There was no constraint upon him. He did it gladly. He did it knowing full well what he was doing. He did it without any persuasion, without any influence being brought to bear upon him. He did it in order to deal with the problem of your conscience. But how, you might say, could he do that? Well, he did it by standing in your place. He did it by taking your sins to himself and calling them his own, so that when he was on the cross, the judgment of God fell upon him as though it were falling upon you. And because the wrath of God has fallen on him, the demands of God's holy law have been satisfied. And there is peace available to anybody who trusts in him. That's the offer of the gospel. And you foolish people, you need to say that you're abandoning all that hope and you're going back to something that at best was symbolic and not real. And here is the one who can cleanse your conscience so that you know in your heart, yes, I've done those things, but Christ has paid for them. Christ has suffered in my place. Christ has paid the penalty to the utmost extent. God has nothing that he would bring against me. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, in the terrible sight of God, these things wipe clean the sinner from the wrath of God. And thank God for that blood of Christ that's able to cleanse the vilest conscience of everything. And that's something that in no way must any sinner abandon. So you see the argument of the author of the writer to the Hebrews: how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is what Christ offers you. And as I said earlier, I'm not assuming that I'm preaching to a congregation of Jews who were thinking of turning back to Judaism from Christianity. But don't the principles apply? Christ offers you cleansing at the deepest level, peace in your conscience, and the ability to serve God. And are you rejecting that? Oh, how foolish, how wicked, how sinful can you be? And here is the offer of the gospel. This is the great message of the gospel, that whoever believes in the Son of God is saved, cleansed, forgiven, pardoned completely. Never does God come and hurl in our faces things that we've done once long ago, because whatever it was, it's been dealt with by Jesus Christ. And now the conscience is purged in the sight of God. Oh, how much more is the blood of Christ precious to the believer? Well, is he your Savior? Have you trusted in him? Are you still holding on to some ceremonial religion, some hope that somehow you'll be able to make yourself acceptable to God? Or do you not see in Jesus the one who does what you can never do, the one who has died in your place and offers to cleanse you at the deepest level of all, the level of the conscience, and make you acceptable to God? That's the offer. Take him as he offers himself to you as your Savior. Amen.